Why don't we open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 18, and we'll read that together. Let's stand up as we read the Word. And then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourselves from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. And now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord God. We ask you, my Lord, that you would fill our hearts with truth. And my God, that this would be more than just an Old Testament prayer, but it would be an inspiration for us in how we live our lives and how we receive all that you have for us. Forgive us our sin, Lord. We bow before you in humility and ask that your will would be done. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Jesse, if you haven't already, hit the start button on that. Perfect. There's a writer, a couple of writers for the New York Times Magazine, Maureen Dowd and Thomas Friedman. They describe a conversation that once took place between then Secretary of State James Baker and President George Bush, with Egyptian President Hosni Mubarak due to arrive for a visit. Baker hurried into the Oval Office to brief President Bush, telling him what the sore spots were, what the favors that were to be asked, and what aid would be sought. "Mubarak is going to ask for money," Baker warned President Bush before the Egyptian leader entered. "You're going to have to say no." The president replied, "You tell him he can't have any money. Turning down money is dirty work. That's your job, Jimmy. I want to do the good stuff." I thought, that is so true. You know, a lot of people think of God kind of being like George Bush, that he didn't want to say no, always wanting to be the good guy. And I think sometimes we have this expectation, perhaps some have called it a Santa Claus mentality, that because we have God's favor upon us, therefore we should get the things that we ask for, especially if they're things that we would deem as that which would glorify God. But what we fail to see oftentimes is that his saying no is the ultimate good and will ultimately bring glory to his name. Because remember, he will, no matter what, glorify his name. So the title of this is a case of where you are. In other words, where are you with God? Where are you in the manner in which he speaks to you? Does he speak to you? Do you hear? Do you seek him as David sought him? What we have here is previously, and I actually want us to go back and look at it in verse 7, we have the longest message from God recorded in Scripture since the law was given to Moses. And if you back up to the beginning of this chapter, and verse 5, how God comes to Nathan. Remember, God spoke through the priests in that time and through the prophets. And Nathan was the one who received the Word of God. And starting in verse 5, this is the message from God to David through Nathan. He said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought you, since I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved, and all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me like a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, and whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So we have the longest section, and I wanted to read it, because this is the voice of God. Not my voice, but that's the voice of God. These are the words of God that Nathan recorded. Now, the easy summary of that is, Nathan, tell David this: I took you from humble beginnings, from being in the pasture. I made you a prince. Just like Jesus came from humble beginnings, born in a stable and raised as a carpenter, just like any other normal boy, humble beginnings. He said, "I've always been with you and delivered you from your enemies. I will make for you a great name like all the great ones of the earth. I'll give Israel a home and give them rest. God will build a house for his son Solomon, and that the forever promise of his kingdom, which is fulfilled through Jesus Christ." So there's a little summary, but I wanted you to hear again the words of God to Nathan, because that's the voice of the Lord speaking. Oftentimes we forget that the Word of God is God's voice speaking to us. It's not like, you know, ring, hello, yes, this is God calling. Really. And I think sometimes we expect God to skywrite or to text us or to email us or to send us a letter in the mail. And the reality is that He speaks to us through His Word, through His revealed Word, the inspiration of Scripture. And if we're not reading it, then we're not hearing His voice. And if we're not reading it, we're not able to decipher the mixed messages that the world gives. And the message that God gave to Nathan is, I'll establish two things for you, essentially. I'm going to give you a kingdom. Your son is going to build the house, and he's going to have a kingdom. And you'll have the lineage that I give you as long as you have it. If you don't, I'll discipline you. I won't take it from you. And by not taking him, that is essentially the fulfillment of the ultimate Son, Jesus Christ, fulfilling that. And Adam Clark, the commentator, says this in regards to that. He says that these prophetic descriptions of the Messiah were numerous, and they came from Christ and his apostles, who referred the Jews to the Old Testament as containing abundant evidence of Jesus being the Messiah, because he fulfilled all the prophecies descriptive of that singular character. He goes on to say, the chief of these prophecies related to his being miraculously born of a virgin, the time and place of his birth, the tribe and the family from which he was going to descend, the miracles he was to perform, the manner of his preaching, the humility and of his appearance, the perfect innocence of his life, the greatness of his sufferings, the treachery of his betrayer, the circumstances of his trial, the nature of his death and burial, and his miraculous resurrection. And these were all things prophesied from the Old Testament. And God gives David this prophecy. And so what do we see here? God's saying, look at all I've done for you. Look at what I will continue to do for you. You might not be getting what it is you think you want, but amazing things are to come about as a result of your life. Now you remember David had very noble intentions of wanting to build God's house. I went to a Bible college. Went to a Christian college. And I knew a lot of people who had a desire to preach the Word. Or at least so they said at the time. And they had grand plans. They were going to go start a church, or they were going to join some denomination. They were going to do amazing things for God. And the fact of the matter is, not a lot of them are in ministry now. But they were all in pastoral ministry classes, and some of them just were not called. They had a good desire, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that desire. But that's not what God had for them. God had something else planned. And it's a good thing, it's a noble thing to do things for God. It's just we got to understand that sometimes that answer is no. And then what do we do and how do we receive that? And this passage today is a beautiful prayer that David offers up in thanks and acceptance and a recognition of where he is and what he's called to do, which of course begs the question, where are we with God? How are we when we receive that answer, no? And how do we handle it? The first thing we say that is called the presence of a child. And by that, I just simply mean that David comes with a humble heart. He comes like a child. He recognizes his position. How so? Well, he asks, who am I, essentially? And he refers to himself as your servant 10 different times throughout this passage. I am your servant 10 times. How often do we in our prayers refer to ourselves, Lord, I am your servant? That's something we might think of, well, that's Christianese, or that's not in vogue, and I'm too cool to do that. But in reality, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are bond slaves. We are bond servants. We are servants. And if it's not too good for David to say, your servant, I am your servant, I will do as you beckon, as you command, you know, for us, we don't understand, many of us, the concept of a servant. But if you are around wealthy people, they have butlers and they have maids and they have drivers and they have cooks. And they have people who are essentially paid to be their servant. And if you know, if you go to your cook and you say, okay, I want roast turkey and I want, you know, you want you to make me up this real, really, really nice meal and this is what I want. The servant doesn't go, no. Or I was hoping to make you fried chicken today, and I'm going to make you what I want to make. The servant doesn't do that. They get fired. The job of the servant is to do exactly as the boss commands. For us, we are God's servant. We are to do exactly as He commands, not without, and I should say, without grumbling and without complaining. And it's so encouraging and refreshing to see how David responds at this time in his life. There's a recognition from David's part on the reality of where he is in life, that he is a complete and total humble servant. He says, what more can David say? What can I say? I have no position to bargain with. I have no ground to stand on. He has the understanding that God owes us nothing. David understood, like it says in James 4:14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. You realize that? That's what we are. We're a mist that appears for a while. Have you ever stopped and thought about the length of your life? Okay, we're in the midst of it. You know, we're the lead in our own play, so to speak. But have you ever really thought about your life in comparison to the beginning of time? At the time when Adam was created out of the dust. And then I love reading through the Old Testament genealogies when it says so-and-so lived 940 years and then he died. And then his son lived 926 years and then he died and so on. And really? I've read of some people who said, well, that wasn't literally, they were talking, it was a different way of measuring time. No, it was 940 years. Okay, now they age differently, and because when you deal with before the flood, there was, you know, different ecological factors that were involved, and just flat out, God changed things. At the time of Noah, he said, I grow weary of man, and I'm capping his life at 120 years, essentially. And you saw the decrease of the length of life after the time of Noah. And it took four or five generations, but after a while, you got on to Abraham, and he died at about 140 years old. David dies at 70 years old. And so God changed the length and the lifespan of people. But you ever think about your life in relation to just perhaps when the Revolutionary War took place or the Civil War 150 years ago? And here we are at various ages, and we're going to live for a little while. But then you go back to the founding of our country, or even the very beginnings of our country in 1600. And that was 400 years ago. Or you might think about to the time of Luther and Calvin, which was 500 years ago. Or you might think back to the Crusades, which was 1,000 years ago. What's our little 40, 50, 60, 70-year-old life compared to that? It's but a vapor. And what if the Lord waits another 500 years before He returns? We're just a tiny, tiny little piece of history. We're but a vapor, and then we're gone. And David's recognition, his understanding that, who am I? He says, what more can David say? Who am I to argue with you? Now, the position that David had was sitting down, which was a position of humility. And it's interesting because even now in, quite frankly, the Muslim religion, but the understanding of the position back then, this is how they sat. This is how they sit if you go into a mosque. It's a very normal Middle Eastern position of reverence. And the idea, and it says David sat down, was that he sat on his heels. And he sat before the Lord in that position. But to say that the Muslims do it today is not some sort of, ooh, don't go there. No, it's just an understanding of that's how people prayed in those times. That's how Muslims continue to pray. Oftentimes, there's no outline exactly on how what position we are to hold our hands or our legs or our feet or our head, whether it's up or down. We're told to bow before the Lord. We're told to raise our hands. We're told to lift our eyes. Various positions are okay. But David sat in a traditional position, which was an indication of deep respect before a superior. And in Eastern countries, it's still that way. When I was probably 25 years ago, I took a form of martial arts called Aikido. And Aikido is a form where at the beginning of every class, you sit like that and you bow in respect to one another and whatnot. And it really gave me an introduction to the thought process of how different people think in Eastern and in Middle Eastern countries as opposed to how we are. And it was awkward. It was very awkward for me to sit there and bow in homage to, the idea of what you were studying. It was so uncomfortable, I had to stop taking it. It bothered my conscience to say, I'm not going to bow in that manner because I'm going to bow in this manner before Christ and Christ alone. And it gives new meaning to the understanding of when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow before Nebuchadnezzar. They would not assume that position on their heels, kneeling forward, and yet here they were standing. It'd be rather obvious in the throngs of people of these three young men who refused to assume that position of deepest respect before a superior. But David understood, and David got it, with the idea that nothing escapes from God. He knows our deepest thoughts. He knows our sinful thoughts. He knows our triumphant thoughts. He knows our future. He knows everything there is to know about us. And David writes in Psalm 139, and it's one of my favorite psalms, and he writes, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. David has an understanding of his position before the Lord. What do we notice? We notice he didn't pout. Why, Lord? I really just want to do something good. I just want to build you a house because I live in this nice house and you live in that tent. And, you know, David didn't pout. He didn't argue. He didn't say, well, look, Lord, I know you promised to Solomon, but I'll change. I won't be a warrior anymore. I'll become something different. I'll become what you want me to be. David didn't negotiate. Instead, he just simply came with humility as a child. Let me say that again. He came with humility as a child. Now, what does childlike mean? Okay, it means without guile, without agendas, without ulterior motives, without trying to outmaneuver people in relationships. It's taking what you say at face value without scheming or plotting. One of the beauties of children is they tell the truth. In most cases, what I'm saying, what I mean by that is not when they, did you take the cookie? No, I didn't take the cookie. I don't mean in that, but if you say, if you say something, the earth is round, a kid's going to say, okay. Okay. You could tell them the earth is a triangle, and they'd say, okay. Because they take things at certain ages, they take that at face value. Children have a natural inborn trust until we ruin it, if we ruin it. They have a natural inborn trust for their parents. And David goes before God in the same way that a child goes before their parents. You do this, okay. If we train them right, it's a beautiful thing. Jesus said, if you don't come to me like a child, you don't have a place in the kingdom of God. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so we're talking about the ability to look at Scripture, look at His Word and say, I believe it. And it is true. My wife and I were talking the other day. We have a friend that is homeschooling their children, and their daughter actually swims for a swim team. And they're looking to exploring avenues at Christian colleges potentially to see if they can acquire athletic scholarships for swimming. And this other person was lamenting that as they looked into all of these Christian colleges, almost every single one of them is embracing what's called emergent worship. How many of you are familiar with emergent worship? Just one or two. Well, let me educate you on emergent. Okay, it's a concept that it's becoming so commonplace that oftentimes they even leave out the name because of what it represents. Because it really kind of began about 15 to 20 years ago. And emergent means, it's defined as newly appearing, arising, or occurring, especially for the first time. It could be called arising unexpectedly or suddenly, like a plant that is emerging. So also the emergent church has roots below the surface that no one sees. They have been growing for some time, but most people were not aware of them. Like an emerging plant, it comes up slowly but surely. As I said, it's been going on for about 15 to 20 years, and the roots of it were taking place even before that. Just like a plant that sits in your driveway, and all of a sudden a crack appears, and before you know it, a plant has gone through the concrete or the asphalt of your driveway. And that's sort of the risk that we have with the emergent church coming up. So the emergent church, and this from a website called What Christians Want to Know, I'll read it to you. It says, the emergent church is a recent event that now threatens to spread into the entire world and has even been infiltrating Bible-believing churches. The movement started in the late 20th and early 21st century, and its popularity is skyrocketing. The emergent church is crossing many forbidden theological boundaries that have previously not been breached. The emergent members desire to live their faith as a postmodern society. Postmodern can be most easily defined as defining your own truth, creating your own truth, and then living it. It goes on to say, to live their faith as a postmodern society, and at times they are hard to distinguish from the pluralistic, secular, worldly society in which it exists. Most of its members are unsatisfied with what they term organized religion and the institutional church, and are trying to reinvent the church from within. The danger of this is that the biblical models for church discipline, church government, the sacraments, and church offices are being ignored, with the wider implications being that the allowance for ongoing, unrepentant sin to exist within the body of Christ or in the church. The world biblical view in missions and presenting the gospel is to emphasize the love of God as one of the primary attributes of God. It is not quite the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but it is often the gospel stripped of its need for the necessity of a Savior, because they frequently fail to mention sin, repentance, confession, church discipline, and the fruits showing regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a lengthy definition, and I gave you part of it up there. But it's the understanding, it's sort of that frog in the boiling pot mentality. You guys have heard that analogy, that if you put a frog in a boiling pot of water that's room temperature, the frog more than likely will stay in there. If you put it in a boiling hot water, the frog will jump out. But if you put it in a pot of room temperature water and gradually raise the temperature, the frog, because of its biological makeup, will change its body temperature to adapt to the temperature of the water and slowly boil to death without even realizing what's happening. And so the emergent church has wormed its way into the church. And we hear about this a lot, this message of the idea of forming your church to meet the desires of the community, to draw them in, taking surveys, trying to figure out what it is that people want. The purpose-driven church movement did that. They took demographic surveys. They went through neighborhoods asking questions. What did the people want in a church? And then they built the church based upon the needs of the people. That's definitely putting the cart before the horse. Okay, it's definitely the wrong way of going about doing things. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. The purpose of the church is to enrich the lives, to feed the sheep so that the sheep can go out and do the work of the gospel. And this idea of love, God is love. Of course He's love. But His love can't be love unless there's justice. You can't have mercy unless there's truth. And the purpose, the modern emergent church doesn't want to hear all those things. So what does that mean? How does that fit into here? Well, many of the Christian colleges that we're talking about also embrace evolution as a normal part and valid and primary means of how God has moved humanity forward. Well, do you realize that's the norm in Christianity today? That's definitely the norm at Christian colleges. So what is that saying? It's saying that the dissolution of the absolutes of Scripture puts man's reason and his enlightened mind over the Word of God. Let me say that again. The dissolution of absolutes of Scripture place man's reason and enlightened mind over the Word of God. That is the opposite of a childlike faith. If we decide when and how we want to pick and choose what Scriptures that we want to follow, then we put our reasoned mind above what the Word of God truly says. And it's the opposite of coming with the faith of a child. The Bible is the absolute truth and the final authority. It's how we to live our life. David, okay, number one, he understands his position. He revels. Second, he revels in his provision, in the provision of God. David refers to God seven times as, "O Lord God," or some of your Bibles say, "Sovereign Lord." And the Hebrew term there is Adonai, literally Adonai Yahweh. He says, "O Adonai Yahweh, O Sovereign God." It's that recognition of God's perfection and holiness. And the recognition that God graciously delivered David from Saul and the Philistines. He understood that God would raise up a house for him and a kingly lineage that would be permanent. He has the wisdom to see that God's promise to build a house is going to affect, and I love this, it's going to affect numerous people for years and years to come. Let's look at what he said. He said, "You've spoken also of your servant's house," in verse 19, "for a great while to come." And this is instruction for mankind. This is instruction for mankind. David recognizes he's got long-term thinking. So he desires to see an inheritance. He's excited about the inheritance that's going to be passed down through his lineage. In Proverbs 13:22, it says, "A wise man leaves an inheritance." I get excited about filling my children with Scripture in the quiet times and the devotional times that we have. And I hope they get excited about the things of God. Not just going through and having family devotion, but they'd get excited about the things of God. David essentially is quoting Deuteronomy 3:24, where it says, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? David says, there is none like you. There's no one like you. We'll deal with that in just a second. One of the things that we got to realize is that the promise that God gave to the family of David was that the promises were conditional for his children and for his children's children. David's children and his lineage lost the kingdom. They lost the kingdom. Had they obeyed over time, it's very possible that they'd still be on the throne today. But what God was doing was giving a long-term view that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The second thing we have is the preference of the chosen. And we'll move quickly from here. God chose to redeem Israel. To them were given the oracles of God. How? He delivered them from the Egyptians. In Exodus 6:7, he says, I'll take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He drove out the Canaanites from Israel. He replaced that idol-worshipping nation, and he moved out their gods. And he established his people Israel forever. Exodus 4:34 and 35 says, Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other beside him. So David recognized, he comes in the humility of a child, like the presence of a child. He understands the preference of the chosen. He recognizes that God chose the Israelites to reveal himself. And he gives evidence of them working through the Israelites. It's like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he starts at the beginning and he recounts the entire history of the Old Testament. And he points to the prophets, giving the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And he boldly says, and you rejected, and he's right here, you killed him. You put him on the cross and you killed him. And that didn't go over very well. And they stoned Stephen. But he recounted the works of God. David's doing the same thing. He's giving praise to God for the work that he's doing in those people. And finally, in the promise of the church, David affirms and asks that God will fulfill his word. He says, I will build you a house. He affirms that God told him he was going to build him his house. Secondly, God desires that his name would be magnified. He loves the Lord. See, and if we truly love the Lord, and this is that motive check that we have to have all the time. Do we love the Lord and want him to be magnified, even at our own expense? Or do we want our lives to be magnified? Do we want what we want, regardless of what God might want for us? We have to continually check our motives on that. God says, you be or David says, you be magnified. If I can't build your house, you be magnified. David desires that it continues forever. And it's interesting because David at that time doesn't really understand what all of that means. You know, it's the scripture says, you know, the vision is not yet for the appointed time. And God may be working within our lives in such that it's many, many generations from now that might be doing amazing and world-changing things for the glory of God. Do we pray that our heirs will be continuing to do the work of God? Do we pray that our great-great-great-grandchildren will continue to serve the Lord? Do we pray, obviously, that our own children would passionately serve the kingdom of God? Because that's really all there is. The rest of it doesn't matter. All the material possessions in the world are worthless in comparison to a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we planting seeds in our children to give them the opportunity to know Him? And folks, I want you to listen to this one. Are we guarding against just an intellectual assent to the Bible? Are we guarding against just doing the right things? But having a lack of spiritual fervor within our life. The Word says, I would that you be hot or you be cold. But if you're lukewarm, and this is Jesus in Revelation referring to the end of times, if you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Be cold, fine, we know where you are, you're not of God. Or be hot. If you say you love God, serve Him fervently and passionately with all of your heart. But if you're lukewarm and you go through the motions, well, Jesus had a way of referring to the Pharisees that way. He said, you are whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. Someone came and painted you and you look real good. But inside you stink of rotting corpses and death. Be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. It's a stench in the nostrils of a living and a loving God. We can do all the right things. We can look like a church. We can look like a good Christian homeschooling family or homeschooled kids. We can be well-behaved and people can marvel at how well you behave. But is there a desire for God and a passion that He would be magnified within our lives like David had? Do we have that kind of humility? Do we recognize the presence of God in His life? Ultimately, what do we do when God says no? Do we argue? Do we negotiate? Do we ignore? Do we pout? Or do we obey fully? The key is finding contentment when the answer is no. And I've told the story before about 10 years ago, we felt sure and we had a great desire to go and move to the Midwest and thought we had an opportunity to take over a church in Kentucky, the bluegrass state. And you drive by and there's beautiful white fences and horses behind every fence. And they had four seasons and they had grass and cold weather. And it was lovely. And boy, we knew we were called there. And our house was on the market and the sign was up and we had earnest money for someone to buy that house. And the answer was no. We had great intention and great desire. And we wanted to serve the Lord. And the answer was no. And we had to start all over essentially and refocus our mind and what God had for us. We had to find our position in Christ and accept that we were going to start from scratch here. And it was a difficult thing for us. But we found that position. David was a warrior. David was not a builder. David was a warrior. He was a man of war. In 2 Chronicles 6, 7 to 9, Solomon writes this. He says, starting in verse 6, "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, where it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name." And here's the startling revelation. God might use someone else to accomplish what you thought was your objective. God might use someone else. I think that we all should have a desire to do something great for the Lord. We talked about that last week. And you may desire and you may set down that path and He may say, nope, that's not what I have for you. Lord, I want to cure cancer for the kingdom of God. Nope. No, I want you to have five kids and raise them up in the Lord. But I have this talent, this musical talent or this theatrical talent. I want to go on tour and change something. No, I want you to stay and raise your family. And I want you to do simple things and humble things. But Lord, I want you to stay and I want you to find your place. You know, there was a TV show that I used to watch in the 70s and there was a guy, one of the characters, he was kind of a buffoon. And he always thought he was real profound with the wisdom that he was going to dispense. And he'd walk to the door. And he'd open the door and he'd say, "Always remember, don't ever forget. Wherever you go, there you are." Then he'd walk out the door. And you go, that's pretty profound. Wherever you go, there you are. Well, where are you with the King? Where are you? Are you happy? Are you content? You know, Moses thought he was going to lead the people into the promised land. This is Moses. If God was to allow anybody to do what he wanted to do because he wanted to serve God, it had to be Moses. He brought millions of people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, towards Israel, right up to the doorstep. And God says, you know what, the people are thirsty, touch the rock, the water's going to come out. But Moses was angry at the people. He took his staff and he hit the rock twice. And God let the water come out, but he said, Moses, you misrepresented me. That's not what I told you to do. I love my people. I'm not angry at them. You're angry at them. And so Moses takes them to the precipice of the promised land. And God says, no, you can't go. And it may be such that in our lives that the answer is no, but he does give us hope that if we're faithful, that he's still going to use us in mighty ways. Chuck Swindoll shares this poem. I just want you to think about the words on this poem. He says, one by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed and every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways, grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. When we give everything to him, it leaves our hands empty and allows him to fill them up with what he desires to fill them up with, which is going to be far, far greater than anything we could ever aspire to do, no matter how great our aspirations for the kingdom of God. What if we let those things go that God wants us to let go? What else can God do within our lives? Things that we could not even think of or imagine. Let's stand up and pray. Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, as we bow before you now, we recognize there's a lot of things that we hold on to. And there's things we might want to do, and quite frankly, the answer to some of those things might be no. They might be grand aspirations. They might be a desire to see you glorified in ways that could be world-changing, but you may have something else for us, not anything that is less, but if it is your plan for us, Lord, we recognize it is greater. And so, my Lord, we bring these before you and we put them on the altar. Lord, we know that the problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to crawl off the altar. And I pray, my Lord, that our sacrifice would stay and it would be yours and it would be pleasing to you. And, that, Lord, that you would fill up our hands with things that we could not even imagine, and we would find that contentment, and we would not negotiate and argue or pout, but Lord, with what you give us, as we have a strong desire, first that you would give us a strong desire to be passionate about you, and that we would be content with what you fill our hands with. I pray for this body, Lord, you would continue to use us mightily for your glory, and that people would see Jesus when they see our lives. Continue to work in our lives, help the fathers and mothers to love their children and to give them every opportunity to serve you. And I pray that our children and our young men and our young women, Lord, would not be enticed by the world, but would reject the ways of the world and would seek you fully with all of their heart. Raise up generations of believers, should it be your will, that would glorify your name. And we ask this for your holy sake. Amen.